You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.
Get back into the life of Jesus Christ tonight. Let's get the other PowerPoint up there. Beautiful. Okay. The final night. We've had five chapters of teaching. We're getting back into the action here. All right. So we are studying the book of John. Jesus' good friend, account of the life of Jesus Christ. This is the final one written nearly 60 years after the death of Jesus, written around 90 AD. This final week of Jesus' life gets most of the attention in this book, disproportionately, and this final night gets the most of the attention of that final week. And we've studied John 13 through 17, five chapters of teaching that Jesus gives his disciples in that final night. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to pick up the action again. And we're actually going to rewind to chapter 13, hit a few verses that we missed, because those are relevant, and that those are parts we skipped. Those are relevant for the story that we're going to study tonight. But we're going to see Jesus' disciples. They fail in major ways. They let him down. John's going to focus on a couple guys in particular, and one of the things we hope to learn is, what can we do when we fail? What can we do when we drop the ball? And can failure be a constructive thing in our lives? So John chapter 13. Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet. Try to rewind a couple of months here in our study. He's washed the disciples' feet. He's done the dirty work. He's shown them the essentialness of serving and giving, and he set them the example for serving. And now he turns to them and he begins to address a very important subject. Remember, Judas is still here along with the other 11 disciples. Jesus knows that Judas has already cut a deal with the religious leaders to betray Jesus, to sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. He's already got the money. He's just looking for the opportunity to do it. And Jesus, before he gets into this long block of teaching, he's got to get Judas out of there. He's basically done with Judas being there. And so what he says to his disciples, he says, what I'm about to say, I'm not referring to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But I'm saying this because there's scripture that has to be fulfilled this very night. Scripture that says, the one who eats my food has turned against me. Psalm 41:9, a psalm about the Messiah that they knew was about the Savior, the promised one. And something mysterious in this psalm is that someone who eats food with the promised future eternal king would then turn against that future king. There would be a betrayal of someone who's eating the food. And here they were, they're eating food. And so the next part is, Judas, get out of here, go betray me. I tell you this beforehand so that when it happens, you will believe that I am. Some of our Bibles translate that word I am differently, that phrase. He said this a couple times already in John. This is one of the many statements Jesus makes referring to his deity. This is a statement in the Old Testament that God says about himself. When Moses asked God, well, what's your name? What should I tell people when they ask who you are? God says, tell them I am that I am. The self-existence of God. He always has been. He can do anything. He always will be. And Jesus is using this term throughout John to refer to himself. I want you to believe that I am. Now, Jesus was deeply troubled. You can see he's really upset here. And then he says, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. The disciples are shocked. They had no idea that this was going to happen. You know, you would think at this point in the game, 11 heads would swivel down and be like, Judas, come on, buddy. But no, Judas was such a good faker. He was such a hypocrite that it says in the other gospels, they began to say, surely not I, Lord. Of course, Judas was saying that too. When he says that to Jesus, he says, surely not I. Jesus says, those are your words. You've said it, not me. The disciples looked at each other, wondering whom he could mean. And this is when Peter begins to speak. The disciple Jesus loved was sitting next to Jesus at the table. Remember, that's John, the author of this book, the disciple Jesus loved. And Simon Peter is like, hey, John, hey, ask Jesus who he's talking about. Peter had already kind of made a fool of himself at that dinner. I think he's kind of trying to lay a little bit low right now. So he's trying to get John to ask. So John leans over. He's sitting right next to Jesus. They're kind of reclining. He's like, hey, Jesus, it's me, John. You know, the disciple Jesus loved. Who is it? Who's going to betray you? And Jesus tells him. Jesus goes, it's the one to whom I give the bread I dip in the bowl. Grab some bread. Boop. Hey, Judas, you want some bread? It's unleavened. And when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. So at this point, John's the only one who knows it's going to be Judas. Somehow, maybe he communicated that to Peter. And when Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered in to him. That's not the only thing that went into Judas at that point. And Jesus said, why don't you hurry up and do what you're going to do? Go. He's done with Judas being there. The things he's got to say to the disciples, Judas does not need to be there for that. And neither does Satan, who's now entered into Judas. That's kind of terrifying. And it says, none of the others at the table knew what Jesus meant. You know, since Judas was their treasurer, some thought Jesus was telling them to go and pay for the food or to give some money to the poor. Although as the treasurer, he had special access to the money. And John has already told us what they didn't know at the time. Judas was, the money people would give to the poor, he was stealing it and using it for his own purposes. And now he's betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And so Judas left at once, going out into the night. So Judas, you know, modern cinema and theater has tried to portray Judas as this like noble character, this sympathetic character, this martyr, you know. This movie from the 60s, is he a Jewish patriot trying to force Jesus' hand so Jesus will go like into Hulk mode and defeat the Romans? Jesus Christ superstar. Was he trying to rescue the apostles? The musical and movie from the 70s. The Last Temptation of Christ, starring a young Willem Dafoe as Jesus Christ, believe it or not. Was he just obeying Jesus? He didn't want to do it, but Jesus made him do it. No. If Judas is such a sympathetic character, why is he lying right up to the very end? Why did he take the 30 pieces of silver? Why was he stealing the money from the poor? Why does Jesus say it would be better for him if he'd never been born? Why does Jesus call him a devil? Earlier in the book of John. No, Judas was a hypocrite and a liar. He might have actually understood where this was headed better than some of the disciples. You know, initially he thought Jesus was going to set up a kingdom and he was going to get some advantage from it, most likely. And then we reach a point where he realizes Jesus is not going to do that. He's not going to do that. And so I should try to get something out of this. And so he goes, he knows where they're headed next. He knows where they are. He knows where they're headed next. And he's going to lead the Romans and the temple guards right to him. Well, as soon as Judas left the room, Jesus begins to talk some more. He says, the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you'll search for me. You can't come where I'm going. And then Peter asks, Lord, wait, where are you going? They don't understand. And Jesus replied, you can't go with me now, but you will follow me later. Well, why can't I come now, Lord? He asked. I'm ready to die for you. I'll do anything for you. Don't you know why they call me Peter? That means the rock, Mr. Stability. I'll be there for you. And Jesus answered, Peter, you're going to die for me? Really? I tell you the truth, Peter. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times you even know me. Oh, Peter's like, oh, no. Even if everyone else deserts you, I'll never desert you. Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. He's going to prove himself tonight, prove his loyalty to Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus finishes his teaching. There's that long block of teaching we spent the last couple of months studying. And after saying these things, Jesus, they leave Jerusalem. They cross the Kidron Valley. This was a valley kind of east by southeast. Jerusalem's kind of on a, it's kind of on a mountain, Mount Zion. They kind of head down into this valley and they enter a grove of olive trees. It's kind of up the side of that hill, the Mount of Olives, olive named for the olive groves there. And so here we enter a grove of olive trees. Some of these olive trees, you can go to the Garden of Gethsemane today. Some of the olive trees there, It's possible they were around for this event right here, possibly over 2,000 years old. It's hard to know how old they are because part of the way olive trees grow. But he enters a grove of olive trees. And it tells us in the other Gospels, John knows we've already read these other Gospels, but they spend some time here. It says, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and he begins praying. And here he's in extreme agony. He says, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. So he's being honest with the Father that he doesn't want to do this. We see the humanity of Christ here. We see the pain. He's bracing himself. He's being real with the Father. Something we can learn from that about prayer. And at the same time, he's being real, but then he's also saying, yet not as I will, but as you will. And so he's wrestling his will over onto the Father. And he's aligning his will. And he's getting prepared for what's about to happen. And he's told the disciples to do the same thing. But when he walks back, what does he find? He finds them asleep. Granted, it's probably like 1 in the morning, 2 in the morning. They had a big Passover meal, a couple glasses of wine. Jesus has been teaching them for hours. But he comes back and he found them asleep. And he says to Peter, Peter, you couldn't even watch with me 1 hour? Peter's ready to die for him. He can't even stay awake for him. How's he going to do? Keep watching, pray. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. If the disciples could have spent some time in prayer on this night, they might have fared a little better instead of completely failing in basically every way. They weren't ready. Well, Judas, the betrayer, knew this place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. This was sort of a favorite prayer spot for them. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a cohort of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. So a cohort, that's 600 soldiers heading through this grove, this forest of olive trees in the middle of the night with torches, with weapons. You know, I don't know if all 600 were there, but we can probably assume hundreds of soldiers. They're not sneaking up on Jesus, all right? They're making a lot of noise. You could see and hear them probably from quite a ways away. So there's a commotion, leaving Jerusalem, heading up the hillside right to this spot where Jesus and the disciples were, and it's being led by Judas. The betrayer had arranged a signal with them. He said, look, guys, the one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. You know, they all had beards. They all were wearing the same thing. It was dark out. They needed some way to identify Jesus. And I don't know why he chose a kiss. It looks like even at this point, Judas is still trying to save face. He's still trying to hide the fact that he's betraying Jesus. And so he says, I'm going to go. I'm just going to greet him just like normal. And when you see that, that's how you know that's the guy and you can get him. And so Judas walks up to Jesus as he betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. And he gives him a little, which was a normal greeting back then, and said, greetings, Rabbi. And Jesus replies, just do what you came for, friend. The other Gospels say that at this point, right before he kisses him, Jesus says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? So any hope that Judas was going to fly under the radar or save face with the other disciples, Jesus just holds up the mirror and says, you're betraying the Son of Man with a kiss right now. Points out what Judas is doing there. You also wonder, is Jesus a little surprised here that, you know, he knew the betrayal was coming, but this is just the lowest of the low. Now with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrived at the olive grove, and Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him. So he stepped forward to meet them. So here come, let's say, 300 armed soldiers with torches and weapons. And Jesus just steps right out in front of them and greets these guys. Who are you looking for? He asked them. Well, Jesus the Nazarene, they replied. I am, Jesus says to the cohort of Roman soldiers and temple guards. And then John tells us in verse 6, he says, look, I kid you not. When Jesus said, I am, they all drew back and fell to the ground. I am, boom, knocks them all down. There's torches on the ground. There's weapons on the ground. They're gathering their stuff. They've never seen anything like this before. They probably fought some serious battles across the Roman Empire. But to get this, every soldier there knew they were not dealing with a normal human being. Once more, he asked them, he said, "Who are you looking for?" And they're like, "Jesus the Nazarene, don't hurt us. I told you that I am. And since I'm the one you want, let the others go." Jesus steps in and he says, "Take me, let these guys go." And he did this to fulfill his own statement. "I did not lose a single one of those you've given me." Well, the other gospels tell us at this point, the disciples start saying, should we bust out the swords that we brought, Jesus? They brought two swords. There's 600 soldiers. Peter doesn't even wait for the answer. The gospels tell us at this point, Peter springs into action, draws his sword, and he slashes off the right ear of a guy named Malchus. Who was Malchus? The high priest's slave. So Peter draws a sword. He's standing before 600 Roman soldiers. And then he sees one guy who's not armed. And he just swings the sword at the guy's head. I don't know how you cut off part of a guy's ear with a sword by swinging it. I've tried to figure this out. I kind of wonder if he maybe did one of these and it kind of did like that, you know, or maybe there's like a stab at the face. But his ear is like, blood's gushing from his head. You see his ear lying on the ground. And Peter's like, "All right, who else wants some?" And Jesus says, "Put your sword back in its sheath." And then he says, "Shall I not drink the cup of suffering the Father has given me?" And then the Gospels tell us he touches the guy's ear and does some kind of Mr. Potato Head thing. And the ear is back and it's healthy and it's good. He touched the man's ear and healed him, Jesus, it tells us in Luke 22. All right, so that didn't work too well. What's wrong with what Peter did? For one, this would give credibility to the charges against Jesus. You're leading a revolt. This looks like treason. You've got an armed attack in the presence of a Roman cohort? Secondly, another problem here is this made Peter a lot more memorable. By drawing attention to himself, he's going to become recognizable later that night, more recognizable, and this is going to come back to bite him. Well, the disciples scatter at this point, it tells us in the other gospels, and the soldiers, the commanding officer, and the temple guards, they arrested Jesus. They tied him up. And they took him first to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. So they leave the garden for a different scene. And they go to Annas. Who is Annas? He's not actually the high priest. He was the high priest for about 10 years, from 6 to 15 AD. And Rome took him out of that role. Normally, high priest was for life. But Annas kept executing people when you weren't allowed to do that. Rome was the only one that had authority to execute. And so Rome deposed him. And so what Annas did next was he got all five of his sons and his son-in-law to be the next six high priests. So this guy was sort of like the power behind the throne, all right? He was like the mob boss, right? The godfather. So they take him to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at that time, for his first trial. We talk about Jesus' trial. He actually has six trials here. And this is the first one, the first of the religious trials. It's the middle of the night. They weren't supposed to hold court in the middle of the night. They don't care. Simon Peter followed Jesus, as did another of the disciples. And so even though the disciples scatter, even though they abandon Jesus, Simon and another disciple, and that's what most people think that is, John, the author of this book. He always refers to himself in these other terms, right? So Simon Peter and John, they circle back around. They follow the soldiers back into the town. Back into the city of Jerusalem, all the way to Annas' place. That other disciple, John, probably, was acquainted with the high priest. So he was allowed to enter the high priest's courtyard with Jesus. So John has some connections. He was able to get past the gate into the courtyard surrounding the place where this interview was going on. And so where this is a cold night in March, and we're going to learn they have a fire going in this courtyard. Peter had to stay outside the gate at first, but John pulls some strings. The disciple who knew the high priest spoke to the doorkeeper, a servant girl who was watching the gate, and she let Peter in. And so they're close to Jesus. They're within proximity. And John tells us because it was cold, the household servants and the guards had made a charcoal fire, and they stood around it warming themselves, and Peter stood with him warming himself. And as the girl is walking into the fire, Peter's standing around the fire, and the girl starts looking at Jesus, starts looking at Peter. And she asks him a question. The servant girl asked Peter, "You're not one of that man's disciples too, are you?" In front of a group full of soldiers and other household, you know, servants of the high priest. She obviously knew John was a disciple, right? She knew John. She said, "Are you also one of those disciples?" And so here we have Peter's first test. He said, "Jesus, I'll never deny you. Jesus, I'll stand by you no matter what." And here we have a servant girl, not an adult woman, not a large girl, not a ninja girl, not a girl with a sword, just a lowly little servant girl. And what does Peter say? No, I'm not. Denial number one. Meanwhile, Jesus is inside just getting worked over. The high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he'd been teaching them. And Jesus replied, "Everyone knows what I teach. I preach regularly in the synagogues and in the temple where the people gather. I have not spoken in secret." He's like, "Look, you guys have been watching me all week. You've heard me all week. We've been talking all week. You guys show up with hundreds of soldiers in the middle of the night to arrest one guy who turns himself in. Then you start asking me questions you already know the answer to." Once again, Jesus holding up the mirror, exposing them. "Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said." Also, they were not supposed to question the witness directly. They're supposed to bring the accused directly. They're supposed to bring witnesses. So they're not following their due process either. And then one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. "Psh! Is that the way to answer the high priest?" he demanded. "Look," Jesus replied, "if I've said anything wrong, you must prove it. But if I'm speaking the truth, why are you beating me?" Once again, holding up the mirror, convicting. Some of these people probably came to Christ later. Many of the religious leaders, the leading priests, the Pharisees came to Christ, possibly because they saw in part how Jesus was as he stood before them, and they felt shame. Then Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. And so while Jesus is inside, taking a strong stand against a huge group of powerful people, Peter's out around the fire with some household servants and some soldiers. He's standing by the fire warming himself, and they asked him again, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" They're kind of looking at him. He looks familiar. He denied it again, saying, No, I'm not. And this time with an oath. I swear to God, I don't know the man. And then one of the household slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. So these guys were co-workers and relatives. And he goes, "Hey, didn't I see you out there in the olive grove with Jesus? Didn't you just cut my cousin's ear off like an hour ago? I'm pretty certain that was you." Matthew 26 says at this point, they say, "We know you're from Galilee. The way you talk gives you away." See, up in Galilee, they had like a little accent. It's kind of hill country. Jesus predicted three times before the rooster crows the next morning. And what does he do? Again, Peter denied it. And it says this time, with curses and swearing. But I do not know the man. Look, just because there's a lot of people in Galilee, okay? Just because we don't all know each other. And before he had even finished his sentence, we learned two things happened. First of all, immediately, while he was speaking, we learn in Luke, a rooster crowed. Which meant Jesus was right. And Peter, not only had he failed to die for Jesus, he could not even admit he knew him before some household slaves, some household servants, people of low social status. The second thing that happened was, Luke tells us, in all of Peter's bluster, what he had not realized is they had brought Jesus out of the room where they were questioning him, and he was there in the courtyard looking at Peter as Peter was shouting with curses his third and final denial. Luke tells us at that moment the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And he didn't say anything, but he didn't need to say anything. And suddenly, that's the moment where Peter came to his senses. The Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. And Peter left the courtyard weeping bitterly. Jesus didn't say anything, but he didn't need to say anything. Peter, you're so bold. You know, you're saying, I can't wash your feet. And then you're asking for a sponge bath. And I'm saying you're denying me three times. And then you deny me saying you're going to deny me three times. And then you're cutting guys' ears off. And then this. And he left the courtyard weeping bitterly. Well, on the final night of Jesus' life, pretty much everybody let him down. He's arrested. He's betrayed. He's been denied, and he's pretty much all alone, except for the Father, who's there with him. And what he's facing, he has to face alone. But John and the other gospel writers, they draw our attention to two people in particular who failed Jesus on this night. Judas and Peter are singled out by name. You know, we look in hindsight and we're like, Peter's great, Judas really bad, but I think we're sort of reading what comes next back into what they did that night. What they each did was bad. It was really bad. You know, Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Peter denied him with oaths, emphatically. You know, Judas, it was premeditated, at least by a few days. Peter, it was impulsive, but he did it three times, and it was predicted. Judas was just bare selfishness at Jesus' darkest hour, but Peter was just plain selfishness, self-preservation at Jesus' darkest hour. Judas, everybody knew what he did. Jesus made sure of that. You know, sometimes, you know, you do something and the worst thing about it is everybody knows. Everybody's talking about it. How can I face people again after what I've done, after the way that I've failed? Peter, though, everybody knew what he did as well. This was well known. John was there. Other people began to hear about it. You know, in Mark 16, when the women come to the tomb and they say, Jesus is risen, they say, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Go tell the disciples and Peter. That's the status that Peter had at that point, a couple days after this event here on Resurrection morning. I mean, we look at this and we're like, you know, at least Peter was sorry. But if you read the rest of the story, you could argue Judas looks a little sorrier, perhaps. Matthew tells us that when Judas, who betrayed him, realized Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse, regret, deep sorrow. Says it right there, very sorry. So he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and the elders. And he says, I've sinned. I've betrayed an innocent man. Here's my money. I want Jesus back. And they're like, what do we care? That's your problem. This isn't Target. You can't just save your receipt and get a refund. No. Get out of here. He threw the silver coins down in the temple, and then he went out and hanged himself, dead. Suicide. Tragic, never the right answer, never solves anything, a selfish act. If you're considering suicide, talk to somebody. It's awful. But you see here, looks pretty sorry. So sorry, sorry enough to kill himself. And yet, Judas is one of the few we know ended up in hell in Scripture. Jesus says that. And Peter went on to be the leader of the early church. Two very different destinations. You know, what was it? Was it that Judas committed some unforgivable sin? No, really, when we look at Judas and Peter, the difference between these two guys is not so much in the nature of what they did, but how they responded to their failure, how they responded to what they did. A really helpful verse for framing the discussion of Judas and Peter is 2 Corinthians 7:10, where Paul writes, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leads no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." So we see there's actually two different kinds of sorrow. It seems pretty clear that Judas had worldly sorrow. You see where it led to, death. And Peter had a different kind of sorrow, a different kind of sadness that led to something different. Yes, these words repentance and regret really exemplify their responses. Judas would be characterized by worldly sorrow and regret alone. Whereas Peter is what the Bible calls repentance. What is it? Regret and repentance may both include sadness and tears. You see the tears of Peter. You see the great sadness of Judas. The difference is regret is merely a change of feelings. And this is relevant for us because we're going to make mistakes. We're going to mess up. We need to know, how do I respond in such a way that it's constructive? What is the right way and the wrong way to respond? And how can I tell the difference? Regret is just the change of feelings. It's sad, it's sorrowful, and that's all that it is. Whereas repentance is a true change of perspective. The word under this means a change of mind, change of direction. You know, there's a new perspective on things. There's often action that flows from that. Whereas the person who's mired in regret and worldly sorrow is just there feeling bad for themselves. You know, regret is proud. It wallows in self-pity. It refuses healing. I'm going to pull myself up by my own shoelaces here. I'm going to pull myself out of this mess, or I'm going to sit around just stewing in this. Repentance accepts God's forgiveness and leaves no regret. Yeah, that's the good news of Scripture. That's why Jesus died on the cross. He died the death we deserved. You deserve death, and he died in your place, and you can receive forgiveness and eternal life. It accepts that forgiveness. There's an initial acceptance of that. An initial step where you say, God, yes, I want your death on the cross to pay for my sins. But then there's an ongoing, as we walk with God, once we've done that, we're forgiven once for all time. But we need to learn to experience that forgiveness. We need to learn to claim that forgiveness instead of wallowing in defeat. We should not be surprised when we fail. We know to err is human. We know that we're still falling short. Regret disagrees with God at a fundamental level, this worldly sorrow. It says things like, I couldn't help it. It makes excuses. It's their fault. I guess I'm just a hopeless case. I guess there's no hope for me. Regret disagrees with God. Repentance, on the other hand, agrees with God. It takes responsibility. It says, I am to blame. Yes. Okay, maybe other people did some things. But I'm focused on, what did I do here? What is God trying to do in my life through this? What is God trying to teach me through this situation, through the way that I failed? It doesn't matter what others did. We're so eager to blame other people. We're a culture of victims. A friend of mine's wife was an elementary school teacher. And he said that, you know, these two first graders would get in a conflict. And they'd come in and, you know, she'd bring them in one by one. And they each would just tell their side of the story and why they were just so, you know, grievously wronged. And why the other person did this and they said that. And she would just listen until they were done talking. And she would pause and she would say, well, it looks to me like you are 100% responsible. And then she would pause for a second, and they would get this shocked look on their face. And then she would say, for your own actions in this matter. How sad that some adults have still not learned that. You are 100% responsible for your actions in the matter. Everything you do in your life is because you've chosen to do it. And that's one of the things we need to accept. Yes, I chose wrong here. I did the wrong thing. Thank God for his grace. Thank God for his grace. It doesn't matter what others did. It doesn't matter what hand I was dealt in this particular situation. I need to take responsibility for what I did wrong. I need to admit that. It also says with God's power, I can change. It's actually more hopeful. The problem with a victim is they're hopeless. They can never change because things keep happening to them. And they are stuck on the left column here. I couldn't help it. It's other people's fault. I'm hopeless. The situation's hopeless. There's a real hope that the grace of God gives us because it gives me the ability to admit I'm wrong. It gives me the ability to depend on God. It turns my focus back to God and to his power and trusting in him. With regret, continues to hide in shame and covering up and no one can know about this and do people know and are people talking about this? Whereas repentance, there's an openness, there's a sense of relief, there's joyful. They're not worried about people finding out. People found out I messed up, yeah, I could have told you that. Of course, thank God for his grace and they take that opportunity to talk about the grace of God. Is that the perspective that you have? Regret drives us away from God in shame and hiding, withdrawal. Whereas repentance draws us closer to God. We say, God, through this situation, through this failure, I've seen new levels of how messed up I am. I've seen maybe an area of where I wasn't trusting you. I've seen some harmful things in myself. And I thank you for pointing that out to me. I thank you for putting brothers and sisters in my life willing to confront. And I thank you for your grace. And I thank you, God, you saw all this the whole time. And I've been so stubborn, so slow to learn. Thank you. Thank you, God. And you feel closer to God and closer to other people as a result. Regret is essentially self-focused. How does this affect me? What did I do? How have I been wronged in this matter? Whereas repentance starts to see other perspectives. It starts to ask, what does God think about this? What does God think about me in this situation? If you ask that question, some of us are facing recent failure. Maybe we haven't brought ourselves around to really coming to face-to-face with it yet. Maybe we're still in that denial, it's other people's fault phase. But you ask yourself, what does God think about this? It might involve looking at the word of God to see what he thinks. But the repentant person is willing to do that. They're eager to do that. It also considers other people's perspectives as well. How has what I've done affected other people? It might require listening. It might require asking people questions. Had an experience a couple of weeks ago where my wife and I, we were supposed to go out on this anniversary date, okay? Those are pretty important, apparently. And so we set a time when we were gonna leave, right? So I've gotten into this habit of riding my exercise bike and playing chess on my phone, okay? When I do that, I lose all track of time. And you can't even talk to me because they're timed games, right? And so I come bopping upstairs like 1 minute before we're supposed to leave, completely sweaty in my workout clothes. And my wife is standing there dressed up really nice, sitting, she's just standing there. She's already got this dejected look on her face because she knows we're not leaving. We said we were gonna leave. And I was like, oh, crap. I'm like, I mean, it's a minute before we said we were going to go. Let me just freshen up real quick. And so we try to go to this restaurant, and it's just bad. The drive there, we're like a couple minutes in, and we just turn around and come home. We're like, this is not happening tonight. And I reached a point where I was just like, honey, how did you feel in this? And I just shut my mouth and listened for her to tell me how she felt. And it just hit home with me, what an insensitive jerk I'm being. Why am I more concerned with a game on my phone than with my awesome wife and our anniversary date? Hearing how I affected her helped me to come to grips more with, okay, I actually have a problem here. I got a problem. It also made my apology seem a lot more sincere because it was a lot more sincere. Sometimes with repentance, you've got to see how did I affect the other person. I've talked to people who they cannot wrap their minds around anything outside their own perspective. You've got blind spots, guys, girls. You've got blind spots. Ask the people in your life, how does this thing affect them? What impact is this having? Repentance sees God's perspective and sees others' perspective too. It's willing to listen. It's willing to empathize. And that's part of coming around. It's part of admitting I'm wrong. Regret is upset about the consequences. Can't believe how people are overreacting. Repentance, though, is eager to make things right. The repentant person might suggest consequences that are too harsh, where you got to kind of back them off a little bit. Just because they're like, look, I'll do whatever here. They're willing to act. They're willing to take action to make things right and to correct the mess that they've made. The person in regret may feel sorry forever. May feel sorry forever. This is a real danger. I remember talking to a woman once. This is a Christian woman. And she said, every morning that I've woken up for the past 25 years, the first thing on my mind was my abortion. I still feel so guilty about that. She had never told anyone. She had never gotten the healing from God's grace. And it was when she started to open up about it that she began to be released from this prison of guilt, this prison that she could not get away from. She began to talk to other women that had been through this. She began to get in touch with resources, counseling groups. And today has experienced a substantial amount of freedom. The repentant person might realize that failure was the best thing that ever happened to me. You ever have any failures in your life like that? Some of the biggest failures in my life, those were the wake-up calls. Those were the long, dark nights like Peter's experiencing right now. And sometimes it's only in the heat of the fire that God can break through our stubborn, hard hearts and our proud perspectives and show you, you have a problem. And my grace is the answer. But you got to stop defending yourself and blaming everybody else and acting like a victim and instead say, God, what are you trying to teach me here? I don't want to make this any longer than it has to be. The failures in my life, those are the times of greatest growth so often. Not that I'm trying to engineer failures, not that I like going through them. Regret ultimately, as it says here, leads to death. You know, it can be in the eternal sense. The one who never comes to Christ for forgiveness, who never takes this first step where the godly sorrow of seeing I deserve hell leads to, God, I need your free gift. But it can lead to sort of a death in our spiritual lives if we're just wallowing in sorrow instead of moving through that to repentance. Repentance leads to life and victory, as it says here. Godly sorrow brings repentance, leads to salvation, and leaves no regret. Did you know you can be free of that regret, that guilt? That's what God's promising. So what have we seen here tonight? First of all, everybody makes mistakes. I hope we can all agree with that first point. Everyone makes mistakes, some of them pretty bad. Number two, if you want, you can live the rest of your life in regret. As a victim, blaming other people, beating yourself up, or you can move past regret and repent and be cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's exactly what Peter does, and we'll see his restoration when we study John 21. Next time, we're going to look at the cross of Christ. Yeah, Lord, we're blown away by seeing Jesus face the first part of these trials. And it's also amazing to see how he handles someone like Peter. Amazing how he can work with someone like Peter in the future. God, we're going to mess up so many times in so many ways. Help us not to be that person that lives in denial, lives as a victim, blames others, makes excuses, Lord. Help us to take ownership of the ways that we fall short. Help us to learn and grow through those things. Help us to draw closer to you through those things, Lord. Help us become more like Christ through those things. And Lord, I want to say a prayer too for those here tonight who don't know you, who've never experienced that initial turning to you in repentance. I pray for those people, Lord. I pray that they would turn to you tonight, that they would experience the joy of a personal relationship with you and knowing that they don't have to hold it all together, but they can have your forgiveness and also your power for change. Amen.